Let's turn together in God's Word to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, as we continue to look at lessons from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, where we ask the question, who can judge? Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, where God's Word reads as follows. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So far the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, today we're dealing with one of the most quoted verses in all of the Scripture. Even the unbeliever, or maybe I should say especially the unbeliever, will know this verse, especially the first verse, judge not that you be not judged. Now, usually when the unbeliever is quoting this verse, he is quoting it in the face of some kind of a moral judgment, some kind of a correct moral assessment, a correct moral biblical prohibition. And when the unbeliever quotes this verse, they're usually having this particular mindset, something along the lines of, you can't correct me, even the Bible says so. And so that in their mind excuses debauchery or sexual immorality or in some cases, the murder of the unborn, or any kind of disapproval. It's rendered neutralized in the mind of the one who would quote this verse. They say the Bible says you can't judge, and so there is no assessment of right or wrong that can be made at all. But that's really a complete misunderstanding of the meaning of these verses. Instead of saying that no judgment is at all possible, these verses are actually preparing us for the way in which we would address people when sin must be addressed, and that is by pointing us towards self-examination first. So as we look at these verses in the Sermon on the Mount, we want to see that the doctrine of his own sin makes the Christian gentle and humble when seeing the sin of another person. And we want to see that lesson in two parts. First, we want to look at the general warning that Jesus gives in verses 1 and 2. And then we want to see the specific practice that he describes in verses 3 through 5. So we want to learn that the knowledge of his own sin makes the Christian gentle and humble when seeing the sin of another person. We want to first see the general warning, and then we want to see the specific practice. So let's begin by looking at the general warning that Jesus gives. Before we get into the details of verses 1 and 2, just by way of reminder, I want us to remember that the Sermon on the Mount is preached by Christ to his disciples. The teachings of the Sermon on the Mount are not a general set of wisdom statements. They're not general maxims. They're not fortune cookie lines that we can pull out when we think they're convenient for us. They are the teachings of the very living Word when he walked on the earth, that he spoke to those who claimed to desire to follow him. And so Jesus gives his words to his disciples, the disciples of Christ being understood by the whole breadth of Scripture, what it means to be a follower of Christ, right? There's a whole understanding from the breadth of Scripture of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And when all of those parts are put together, both Christ and who he is addressing and the general context of Scripture of our relationship with God and our sin and the necessity for salvation, then the words of the Sermon on the Mount take on a very different meaning, different from the view of a general maxim, the view of a fortune cookie line. And the meaning that we arrive at then when we consider the breadth of the context of Scripture is very different, very foreign to the interpretation that the world would want to give to these verses. And the understanding of the world, of course, is that no one gets to tell me what to do. You have no right to confront anything that you see in my life. You may think it's wrong, but you don't get to say anything about my decisions. That's what the world would say, and the world would use Matthew 7:1 to promote that very tolerance doctrine that they try to peddle. Now, the tolerance doctrine of the world, let's say a few things about that this morning. The tolerance doctrine of the world, of course, is the logical conclusion of the philosophy of postmodernism that is all over our culture. And I don't want to oversimplify postmodernism, but one of the things that postmodernism has imported into the world is that there is no such thing as absolute truth. So postmodernism would say, you can have your truth, I will have my truth, and even if those truths are contradictory, it's not going to bother us because there is no such thing as absolute truth. Absolute truth is pushed away, and in place, what is put in its place, rather, is a subjective, personalized truth that that lacks any meaning whatsoever. Now, the hope and the encouragement that we have in a postmodern world, or maybe we're even in a post-postmodern world, but let's assume we're in a postmodern world. The hope that we can have in a postmodern world is that the postmodern world doesn't really live consistently according to this statement that there is no such thing as absolute truth. The world will say, you can have your truth and I can have my truth unless you owe me money. Then we're very sure of a certain sum that is owed to you. There is such thing as absolute truth. You can have your truth and I can have my truth unless we're talking about the way that you're going to properly conduct your quadruple bypass surgery on me. In that case, we're very sure that there's only one way that it can be done, and it should be done according to that way. Or we are not postmodern. We don't say you can have your truth and I can have my truth when it comes to repairing a part on your engine. You want the mechanic to know the one way in which your automobile can be fixed, and we rely on it in this culture. And so we live inconsistently under this postmodern worldview that there is no such thing as absolute truth. And the world is inconsistent because if you live that way, if you try to consistently live without any truth claims at all, life just doesn't make sense anymore. Life ceases to have any kind of meaning. And so we live inconsistently in this framework. If the world was really opposed to anyone judging anything, the world would never quote even verse 1 of chapter 7 to you. When it says, judge not that you be not judged, that is in itself a statement of truth. It is a judgment that Christ is making. The person who turns around when you confront them with sin and says to you, judge not lest you be judged, that person is implying to you, at the very least, that your judgment is in fact a thing of untruth, that it is wrong to judge somebody in that way. And so the world is inconsistent not only in how it lives in the world, but it's even inconsistent in how it quotes this very verse that they think is their get out of jail free card. But so far, when we're dealing with not judging, lest you be not judged yourself, we're dealing with logic. We're dealing with common sense. But we want to go beyond that this morning. We want to look at the statements of Scripture. What does Scripture say about judging? Is Scripture opposed to people judging as a whole? What's the broader biblical approach to judgment? And so we want to look at a variety of Scriptures, and we'll see that judgment is not a foreign idea in the Scriptures. The first place where we can look is Luke 12 and verse 57. In Luke 12, Jesus is preaching to crowds, and as he's preaching to the crowds, he is giving the teaching on settle matters quickly before your neighbor takes you to court. And as Jesus begins that segment of teaching, he says to the crowds, and why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? So there Jesus is encouraging judgment. Let's hold on to that that thought. Let's also look in John 7, in John 7 and in verse 24, where Jesus is going to the Feast of Booths. You remember the account, the family of Jesus is going to the Feast of Booths. They're trying to get him to come along so he can, as a public figure, make a big splash in Jerusalem. Jesus says, my time is not right now, so Jesus comes along later. And when he comes along later and begins teaching the crowds, a dispute begins among the crowds as to who Jesus actually is. And Jesus, there, urging the people to think properly about him, says this. He says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. There, Jesus is even asking people to exercise their judgment in their assessment of him, in their assessment of him and his works. And so you see from Scripture that Jesus is not opposed to judging. He actually teaches people that they should judge. So that's going to influence our understanding of Matthew 7 and verse 1. But even as we look beyond Jesus to his apostles, to his disciples, we see other places in Scripture where judgment is not viewed as a taboo, as a negative thing. So for example, in Acts 15 and verse 19. Acts 15, of course, is the account of the Jerusalem Council. There's the dispute in Antioch about whether or not the Gentile Christians are mandated to be circumcised. Paul goes to Jerusalem, and there the Jerusalem Council meets the apostles and the elders, and they come together and discuss this great trouble in the early church. And at that Jerusalem Council, James, the brother of Jesus, who seems to have been the moderator of sorts of that presbytery meeting, says this to the body. He says, therefore, as the decision is being made, therefore, my judgment is, and he proceeds to give his judgment. So there, James is distinguishing between two things, whether it's right to mandate circumcision or whether the circumcision is something of the old covenant, something that is left behind with Christ. And James makes a judgment between those two things. He doesn't say, well, whatever you want to do, your truth is your truth and his truth is his truth, and we just need to get along besides each other. No, he gives one judgment. He makes one declaration of truth. And then finally, the Apostle Paul also teaches us to make wise judgments. And he does it in a very tragic circumstance, 1 Corinthians 5. That's where the unrepentant sinner is cast out of the body of the Corinthian church, or Paul is telling him that he should be cast out of the Corinthian church. And as Paul is teaching them how they should discipline this unrepentant sinner, he says, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. And so you see from the lips of Jesus, from the lips of the apostles, that judgment in itself is not something that is negative. Judgment in itself is not something that is prohibited in Scripture. In fact, what we're doing when we are judging is we are imitating God. Because God in Scripture is described as a righteous judge. And we can see that in many places. One of the places that we see that is in Revelation 19. And verse 11. There you have the picture of the conquering Jesus on the white horse, and he's coming as a conquering king, and he's described as coming in righteousness, that he comes to judge and to make war. And so you have the Savior, the one who is appealed to for the lack of judgment, acting as a judge himself, the one who makes statements of right and wrong, the one who exercises as judge deeds of judgment. And so all of those things have to influence, all of those things have to teach us, have to inform how we understand Matthew 7 and verse 1. All of those things help us to understand specifically what it means when Jesus says in Matthew 7, judge not. Now, the meaning of Jesus' words in verse 1 become clearer as we consider the rest of the paragraph, as we consider verses 2 through 4 specifically. There we see from the context that the standard that you use for judgment is the standard that will be applied to you, and the measure that you use for judgment will be the measure that is applied to you. And so the warning against judging is issued that you would not be judged in the same way that you are judging. Okay, so whatever we're doing in judging, that's how we are going to be judged ourselves later on. So we know that the Bible doesn't condemn judging as a whole. The Bible doesn't condemn statements of right and wrong. The Bible instead warns us that we would be prepared in judging properly. The warning of Scripture is against judging in such a way that we would be judged likewise. And so what are the ways that man can judge and endanger himself? And I want to set before us two ways that man can judge and endanger himself. And the first one is judging without charity, and the second one is judging hypocritically by God's law. So let's first think about what it means to judge without charity. It says in verse 2, the judgment you pronounce, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. Okay, so Jesus then tells a parable that explains this principle. We're going to deal with the speck and the log later, but later on in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells a parable that explains what he's getting at here. And in Matthew 18, and verses 21 through 35, you have the parable of the unforgiving servant, the unmerciful servant. You remember the story of the unmerciful servant. He owed his master a debt, 10,000 talents. Now, that's not a denomination that we use for currency in our time. So what is 10,000 talents? Well, a talent was approximately 20 years' wages for a laborer. All right? So 20 years' wages for a laborer times 10,000. That's how much the servant owed his master. So he owed over 200,000 years of wages. And the master demands that payment from this servant. The servant says, I can't repay. Please give me more time. And the master actually forgives him that great debt that he could never repay. Now, that same servant goes out from that discussion with his master where he's forgiven so much. And he finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii is a day's wages for a laborer. So the fellow servant owed this man 100 days of wages. And instead of being merciful as the master had been merciful to him, that servant takes that fellow servant to the judge and has him thrown in prison until he can repay the debt. Now, the reality is, once you're in debtor's prison, it's impossible to repay the debt. So the fellow servant really is sentencing his friend, his colleague, to a life of prison. So this man is judging without charity. He is the poster child for judging without charity. Now, of course, this parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 18 is a great picture of how we should approach each other. God has forgiven us an infinite debt, and our sin against God can never be repaid by us. And yet we are forgiven by the blood of Christ. We are forgiven through Jesus' blood. And so that forgiveness, that great gift that God gives to us, should make us charitable to our fellow servants. When our fellow servants sin against us, a far lesser debt than the debt they owe to the Lord, if God has forgiven them much, if God has forgiven us much, then so if our vertical forgiveness is great and it is accomplished, then our horizontal forgiveness should be much more easily given. And so it should make us charitable. Now, Jesus is saying, do not judge in an uncharitable way, because if you are uncharitable in your judgment, you will be judged uncharitably yourself. That's the gist of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7 and verse 1. So judging without charity is one of the ways that we can endanger ourselves. The second thing that we can do to endanger ourselves in judgment is to judge hypocritically by God's law. It says in verse 2, the last part of that verse, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. If you judge without charity, you yourself will be judged without charity. And if you judge hypocritically, you will be judged with the full weight of the law, knowing that you're not covered by the blood of Christ. That's Jesus' complaint against the Pharisees, isn't it? Isn't it? That they judge hypocritically, that they judge without real love for God in the heart. It's not that the Pharisees don't do the right things. The Pharisees are all about doing the right things, and they want as many people as possible to see them doing the right things. But they do the right things self-righteously. They do the right things as hypocrites, without any love for God in their hearts. And as they're doing it, because they're so focused on themselves, when they see somebody else failing to do the things that God commands, they look down on them. They condemn them. They look at them and extend no charity at all. Again, in Matthew 15 and in verse 9, the Pharisees there show this hypocrisy that they have in obedience to God's commandments. They come and they judge the disciples. They judge the disciples and they show no charity, no real love for God in it at all, just condemnation. That's all they're interested in. All they want to do is condemn. All they want to do is show how bad the disciples of Jesus are. Now, Jesus, of course, responds by showing them that even though they think themselves to be righteous, that they're missing everything. They think themselves to be obedient, but they're really sinning against God's commandments. And in Matthew 15, verse 9, Jesus says, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." They want the perfection from the disciples, but in fact, they voided the word of God. And so the measure that they use will be used against them. They're expecting a perfect obedience from the disciples. They think they're following it themselves. And if they think they're following it themselves, God is going to give them their way. He's going to say, okay, come into my courtroom based on your own actions, based on your own obedience, based on your own hypocrisy, based on your own self-righteousness. And you stand before my courtroom and we will examine whether or not you have kept my commandments as you should. And you will be measured in the same way. And so Jesus is cautioning us not to judge from a position of self-righteousness. The Pharisees, when Jesus confronts them, he confronts them with the vanity even of their worship. When we come to the commandments of God in self-righteousness, even our worship of God is vanity. It's meaningless, because really, we're worshiping ourselves. Jesus says in verse 9, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They should not judge. The Pharisees should not judge, because the judgment they use, that same perfect standard of perfect obedience, will be used against them. They will be measured against God's law. And like anybody else who stands before God without a mediator, they will be found wanting. They will be found lacking the obedience that is required to live, because the obedience that is required is perfect obedience. And so it's not that judging is the problem. It's that judging without charity is the problem. It's not that judging is the problem. It's that judging in self-righteousness is the problem. So there's that general warning from the Lord Jesus Christ that we're not to judge. We're not to judge without charity, and we're not to judge hypocritically or self-righteously. Now, we next want to look at the specific practice that Jesus describes in verses 3 through 5. The meaning of Jesus' word is further clarified when he talks about the specific practice that he observes in people. His description, of course, is convicting for all people. Sadly, the Christian can see himself in the description that Jesus gives, in this lesson that he draws really for us with his word picture that he makes. Jesus is using a word picture here in verses 3 and 4. It's a word picture that's intentionally ludicrous. There are two people, Jesus says. One has a speck or a splinter in his eye, and the other has a beam coming out of his eye. And the one with a beam in his eye wants to remove the splinter, the speck, that is in the eye of the other person. The point that Jesus is making is that people, also Christians, are far better at seeing the sins of others. They're far better at recognizing when somebody else is disobeying God's word, much better at that than seeing their own sins. Denominations, groups of people, denominations are much better at seeing the sins of other denominations compared to their own denominational sins. And it's not that the sins of the person who is accusing or the group that is accusing are not clear. The picture that Jesus gives is that the sin is actually very easily recognizable. It's a beam coming out of that person's eye compared to the splinter or the speck that is in the other person's eye. Even if you just think about the word picture, the beam coming out of your eye, if you were a person with a beam coming out of your eye, you would notice. You would recognize it. You would see it even. It would be all that you would be able to pay attention to. And so it's not that the sin is not visible or not known. It's just that they choose not to pay attention to their own sin. And that's the point that Jesus is making, that Christians see other sins more clearly. They actually prefer solving other people's problems, other people's sins, more so than they do their own problems and their own sins. Maybe you've experienced that in your time in the church. Maybe you have seen it being done to somebody else in your time in the church. Or maybe you have even participated in this during your time in the church. Usually, it takes place like this. You're in a smaller group setting, some kind of a Bible study, and somebody, one of the participants in the Bible study, admits to a failing, admits to a sin, perhaps that they are struggling with, perhaps that they've fallen into. And the group immediately turns, and everybody becomes an expert on how to address that specific problem in that person's life. Immediately, everybody in the group wants to fix that person's problem. They want to get the speck out of the eye of their brother or sister. Oftentimes in those kinds of settings, there's very little gentleness. There's very little sympathy. There's just that mentality, right? Let me fix you. There can be an eagerness among us Christians to become the general contractors of everybody's soul in the church. We want to get into the fix-it business as Christians. Christians can make themselves into this self-proclaimed general contractor who looks around and says, you've got a problem, you've got a problem, you've got a problem, you've got a problem, even the pastor's got a problem, and I can fix them all. Let me just make a few phone calls and confront them with their sin. It's not usually that brash, right? But that's our tendency as God's people, to judge without charity, to expect more from others than we expect from ourselves. And when we do that, we're actually neglecting the beam that's coming out of our own eye. We're neglecting to pay attention to our own sin. In the parable, the word picture that Jesus gives here in verse 3 and 4, both the speck and the beam are manifestations of sin. Both of them represent sin. But to be concerned about the speck in somebody else's life while there is a beam in your own life is to be concerned with another person's sin while forgetting about your own sin. And brothers and sisters, when you forget about your own sin, when you're not mindful of your own transgressions, you will never approach your brother and sister in charity. You will never come to them in a spirit of gentleness. You will never come to them seeking to support them, seeking to build them up. And Jesus here is teaching us that lesson. He is teaching us. He is warning us here. Know your own sin first, so that later on you can help those who have fallen into sin with the right perspective, with the right attitude, with the right heart. You see, Jesus doesn't forbid addressing sin, even in verse 5. When we look at verse 5, first take the log out of your own eye, then you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. There is an understanding in his picture that the removal of sin or helping somebody else overcome sin is part of the call of the life of the disciple. So Jesus isn't forbidding addressing sin, but he's simply urging us to address sin from the right perspective. If we know our log, if we see our log, if we know our sin, if we see our sin, then we will be more cautious about doing LASIK eye surgery in our brothers and sisters. We will be more cautious because we will be too busy on our knees before the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading with Him for the forgiveness of our own sin. You see, our first instinct should never be to fix. Our first instinct should always be to flee to Christ for our own sin first. That's what Jesus is urging us to do, to beg for mercy for our own sin, to plead with God that He would forgive us because of the blood of Christ for our own sin. And the truth is, when you are on your knees, when you are humbled before God because of your own transgressions, then your attitude towards your fellow man will be much better. It is when you are on your knees because of your own sin that you become a much more effective physician for the souls of others. When someone appoints themselves as the general contractor of the church, Jesus has a very strong label for that kind of person. Did you pick up on it in verse 5? If you are more concerned with the beam in, or with a speck in your brother's eyes than with a beam in your own eye, Jesus calls you a hypocrite. Jesus calls you a hypocrite. That's the name He gave to the Pharisees, His enemies, His antagonists during the accounts of the New Testament. The failure to tend to your own sin first is a failure to recognize your own need for forgiveness. It's a posture of pride. It's a posture of pride to always be correcting other people. It's a posture of arrogance, always to be noticing other people's sin while never noticing your own sin. And so as a congregation this morning, I simply want to exhort us to follow in Jesus' teaching, to constantly be examining ourselves that we would know how to deal with people in our lives. How to deal with people in our lives, any person in our lives. It's true for you if you are a sibling or a parent, whether you're an elder or a pastor or a congregant or a friend or a boss or an employee. In any situation, there is this call to be charitable, to examine yourself when you're dealing with other people. The approach of the Christian in all of those relationships should be one of humility. A haughty spirit cannot be allowed to intrude in any sense when dealing with sin. That haughty spirit has to be squashed in us. We have to be sanctified. We have to work out our own salvation in our own lives. We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling as God enables us to do so. And we must do that also with our haughty and proud spirits. What is the haughty spirit? How can you tell that you have a haughty spirit? In many ways. I want to think about four. You can tell you have a haughty spirit when you expect perfection in others, but you don't expect perfection in yourself. Or you might realize your haughty spirit when you approach a person crushed by their sin, shaking your head at them on the inside. Or you might see that you have a haughty spirit when you hold the sin that others commit against you and refuse to let it go while expecting God to graciously forgive you all of your sins. Or you could see that you have a haughty spirit when you are defensive, when somebody points out sin to you, and offensive when it comes to pointing out sin in others. So what are the remedies for those things? What are the remedies? How can we turn aside, repent of these sinful attitudes in that sense? So, first one, expecting perfection in others while not expecting of it of yourself. The way to remedy that is to practice compassion. To practice compassion towards others because God is compassionate to you. Remember the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ for you. Repent of requiring something of another person that you don't require of yourself. Come to God's word and know that He is to be obeyed, to be certain. But also know that we as Christians are always, in a sense, helping each other up, lifting each other up, walking side by side as we repent of our sins. We are to come in a position of compassion because God has been compassionate to us. And we can also be haughty when we approach a person crushed by their sin by shaking our heads at them from a position of pride, in a sense. So the first one dealt with our understanding of what God has done. This one is our understanding of our relationship to other people. And so we can repent of the sin of pride by being compassionate towards others, because we have the same capacity to sin that they are committing. Whenever you see somebody engaged in some sin and you shake your head at them, you're just shaking your head at yourself, because you have the same capacity for that sin in your life. If you're talking with them, remember your own weaknesses. Remember your own shortcomings. It may be the thing that your brother and sister needs to acknowledge that sin and to acknowledge that shortcoming to them, instead of telling them how they must fix their lives in this moment. Come alongside of somebody more so than stand over them and be harsh with them in that way. Just over here on Deansbridge Road, there's a mural on the side of a building. I don't know what the building is, but there's a mural. It's that famous picture of Muhammad Ali standing over Sonny Liston after he's just knocked him down in his boxing match. That's not the way of Christian help, right? It's not to stand over somebody who's been knocked down. It's to bend down, to pick them up, to lift them up, to be compassionate towards them, because you know that you've fallen. You know that you've tripped on the same things or the same sorts of things at the very least. And so be compassionate to your brother and sister, because you have the same capacity to sin that they do. We might be haughty in spirit when we hold on to the sin that others commit against us, while we expect God to graciously forgive our sins. And we repent of that sin by being quick to forgive, by being quick to forgive others, because we have been forgiven much. Not to be like the servant in the parable that we just looked at together. The work of Christ on the cross is done for you, Christian. The work of Christ on the cross is done for all those who belong to Him. He dies for Christians. He dies for Christians while they are in their sin, while they are in their rebellion, while they are overcome with transgression, even. To make it more personal, Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died for my sins as a father. Jesus died for my sins as a husband. Jesus died for my sins as a pastor. Jesus died for my sins as a neighbor. Jesus died for all of my sins, not just some of my sins, but all of my sins. And He suffered a horrible death on the cross for all of those sins, for all of my sins. He did that, and He did it willingly. If God is willing to do that for me, and if God is willing to do that for all His people, then all His people should be willing to forgive sins committed against them. And so we, as God's people, should be quick to forgive, because we have been forgiven much. The last thing that we want to think about in terms of a haughty spirit manifested in the Christian: our haughty spirit can come out when we're defensive, when somebody tells us about our sins, and we're very proactive in telling other people about their sin. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who says that you've sinned is correct in their assessment. I'm not saying that every time somebody says you've sinned in this way, that you must assume it to be true, right? But when a person comes to confront you with sin, your default mode should be to say to them, and you don't even know the half of it. You don't even know the half of it. You only see the sins that I'm not able to cover up. Think about all the sins that I am able to cover up. I want to tell you about a conversation that I had with a member of our congregation today. Dear Christian, brother or sister. I was so blessed to have a conversation with this person, because this person sought me out. This person sought me out and asked me to think about something in their lives. And as part of talking about it, we pointed out some weakness in the things that had happened. And this person said this to me. It's a model of how we should respond. This person said, "I needed to hear that." He wasn't defensive about his sin. He wasn't angry that I had pointed out something to him that could have been done better. I hope I did it in a spirit of gentleness. But he simply said, "I needed to hear that." So humble in receiving the correction. So humble. What a joy to walk together in that way. It's not that I think I'm always on the side of having to correct another person. I hope that if somebody comes to me and confronts me with sin in my life, I would have the same humble response. It is the joy of walking together as Christians, because my goal was not to stomp on that man. My goal was not to discourage that man. My goal was to encourage that man, to lift him up and to build him up in his Christian faith. And so when sin is manifest in our lives, there should be a willingness for us to hear. There should be a willingness for us to listen. There should be a willingness for us to consider and evaluate and see whether or not what they've said about us is true, whether or not it's right. And if it is right, to simply say, I needed to hear that. Thank you for pointing it out to me. Maybe somebody is seeing a speck, or maybe somebody is seeing the log. Maybe the person is all the way right, or maybe the person is partially right. But you are capable of sin. I am capable of sin. And so when sin manifests itself in our lives, we should not be surprised. We should respond to it in repentance, but we should not be surprised about our sin. Grief is a right response over sin. Sadness, prayer is a right response to sin. But resistance, that's not a right response to sin. And that means that we should think of ourselves in that way, first of all. So judge not that you be not judged. It's not a call to tolerance. It's not a call that says everything goes now. Rather, it's a call to a realistic assessment of your own sin first. It's not a call to silence in the face of sin. Rather, it's a call to respond to sin with charity, knowing that our own sin is forgiven, knowing that our own heart is capable of these same sins. It's a response not with personal preferences, but with God's perfect word, a word that all of us fall short of keeping. It is to come to sin with humility and tears because you know your own sins. It is saying to that sinner, the sinner that you're talking to, the speck that you're seeing, I know your sin, and I know my sin too, and there is a place where forgiveness can be found. Let's pray together.